You have your Bibles this morning, find if you would please, the 21st chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 21. Also find if you would in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. Pastor, I didn't know Zechariah was in the Bible. Zechariah, find if you would, chapter number 9. Love to hear those Bible pages turn. Some of you that are doing it electronically, you have an unfair advantage. You don't know where Zechariah is, but you just type in the name and there he is. But enjoy. A year ago, December 2013, we began our study in the book of Matthew. Pretty much, except for a few exceptions, every Sunday morning we have found ourselves walking through this book. The power and the message and truth of the gospel that God enabled Matthew to write about the Lord Jesus has been life-changing. To watch Christ be exalted as the true Messiah that He and He alone is, to watch Him be presented to the nation of Israel and to the world as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has just been thrilling. The practical subjects and topics that we have covered in our own life that speak to the relevance and the momentness of the Bible. The Bible is a timeless book. It's eternal. The truths of it are as fitting today as when they were given either 2,000 or 6,000 years ago, whatever the case may be as far as where they happened. And so we have been able to apply these truths to our lives. Today marks an important event in our study. Finally, we have come to the time when the King arrives in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, I have entitled the message, "The King Arrives." Matthew chapter 21 starts the last week of the life of Christ upon the earth. Covers chapters 21 all the way through chapter 28 through the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. He is making His way, as we study today, into the city. This is not the first time He has come into the city, but this time He is coming with a purpose. This time He's coming with His face set like a flint. This time He's not coming to be peaceful. This time He's coming to pick a fight. This time He's coming to be aggressive. By the end of this chapter, you're going to sense the exaggerated aggressiveness of Jesus Christ. In His aggressiveness, you are going to know His authority, and you are going to understand that when it comes to God, He's pretty serious about Himself and about His Word. The purpose that the Lord Jesus is on His way to do, we have already discovered in verse number 28 of chapter number 20. At the end of that verse last week, the promise was, and to give His life a ransom for many. Jesus is on His way into the city to be crucified, to be buried, and to rise again. He is on His way into the city to die for your sin, for my sin, and for the sin of the whole world. He is on His way to show the love of God. That's why Devin can stand and sing a song, "At the cross I bow my knee." My friend, because that's where at the cross we see the love of God for our life. If you agree with that, say amen. The purpose that Jesus is coming for is still an important purpose for your life. Please understand something from the preacher. Apart from the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you and I cannot know salvation. Apart from the death, burial, and resurrection, you and I would be in hell forever. Apart from the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, we would never know what it is to be made new in Christ. We would not know what it is to have eternal life. We would not know the joy of salvation. Understand, it is only in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that a man can be saved. If you agree with that, say amen. Amen. Apart from nothing else, and this is a problem we have in our world today. The problem we have in our world today is that we have a gospel that has been received in our intellect, but has not been received in our hearts. Gospel in our intellect would agree who God is, would agree who Jesus is. The gospel in our intellect knows that God loves the world. The gospel in our intellect knows that Jesus died on the cross, that he was buried, and that he rose again. The gospel in our intellect has some instability to it. And so what it does is it takes the knowledge that it knows and it applies it in different ways. For example, you can know in your mind who Jesus is and what he did and still be lost. Please understand, just because you know who Christ is and you know what Christ has done does not make you a Christian. Sometimes people know, but they still trust other things. For example, some people know him, but they still believe that they also have to be water baptized. They know what God has done, but they believe they have to be part of a church. They know what they have done, but they still believe they have to do good works to get in. And so what they do is they somehow form this blending of who Jesus is, and they love God, and they know him, they respect him, they even believe him to some degree, but they mix him with works or self-effort, and they try to rest in salvation in that. Let me tell you something. In order for you to be saved, you must solely believe on the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? So you're sitting in a pew right now. Some of you are sitting up straight. Some of you are sitting like this. Pretty soon, some of you will be sitting like this. Or you'll be sitting like this. Okay? Like this. Whatever. You're not holding yourself up with your legs. You could only do that for so long. You came in. You plopped yourself down. You never thought one moment about falling to the ground. You never thought one moment about being uncomfortable. You just put yourself totally upon that pew to hold you up. You have faith in that pew. If we were to bring in some chairs, you would look at a chair and you would think, ooh, that's a little ricky. I don't know about that. I'm not sure that chair will hold me. And so you can sometimes sit down a little bit gentle, or you can get a different chair. It shows a lack of faith. But when you came in, you saw a wood pew, you felt secure, and you sat down and you put faith in the pew. You would be foolish to have that solid pew and sit for 6 hours while I preach and hold yourself up like this. I can already feel trying to hold myself up muscles that I don't use in normal life. That's salvation. You must plop yourself by faith totally and only on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Anything else won't secure you. So Jesus is coming on his last week in earth, and he's with a purpose. Pastor, I don't just believe in my mind, I believe in my heart. Okay? So let's talk about that a little bit. If you, a person, doesn't only believe in their mind, but they believe in their heart, by the way, that's where belief takes place. The Bible says that belief takes place in the heart, not the mind. Nobody gets to heaven without believing. Amen. So if the mind is incapable of having belief, the heart is what is recognized as belief. And salvation cannot exist only in your mind. It must be in your heart. Now, if salvation is in your heart, something will develop in you called fruit. See, the intellectual knows all about God and even to some degree agrees with what he did and what they are, but they have never received him in their heart. Therefore, there's no spiritual fruit in their life. Now, I want to say something. Listen, if there's no spiritual fruit in your life, there's no spiritual life in you. Okay? So, Pastor, well, I believe. Great. Then understand what the book of Proverbs said. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So if the life of Christ is in me, then the life of Christ will be working out of me and there will be spiritual fruit in my life. Please understand the necessity of believing upon the Lord. And in believing upon the Lord, there's the humble submission and confession and the reception. You cannot just know what Jesus has done or who he is. There must be that time when you, by faith, plop yourself on him and receive him in your heart. And by the way, there comes a melody in your heart. Amen. When Jesus comes in there. I'm running into people who have a mental understanding, but they can never give me a time when they believed in their heart. Oh God, I beg you to do that. We're coming back to that word fruit. The first 11 verses of this chapter is the triumphal entry of Christ. The next set of verses deal with a temple rescue. Sounds like an Indiana Jones movie. The third part of our lesson will deal with a truth revealed. I beg you to listen today. The triumphal entry begins in verse number 1. We celebrate it on what we call Palm Sunday. When they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage under the Mount of Olives. By the way, underline, highlight, circle that Mount of Olives. We're coming back to that. It's a very important place in the life of Christ. A very important place in your life, as you'll see in a moment. Under the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath, what's that word class? Need of them. And straightway he will send them. Now, I don't know, the other gospels give us a little different account of this, but the disciples do go in and they do see that ass tied up and they do loose him. And the people say, what are you doing with this? And the disciples say, the Lord hath need of this. And they let the animal go. I hope and pray, Christian, that you're willing to let go in your life whatever the Lord hath need of. I hope so. Maybe the Lord has need of your children and he wants them to be missionaries. I hope you're willing to let them go. Maybe the Lord has need of something else in your life and he's requesting it from you. I would encourage you by saying this. God never borrows anything that he doesn't pay back. And so here's these animals and they're tied there and the Lord needs them. And as soon as they said the master needs them, they said whatever the master needs. I pray that would be the truth of our life. Verse number 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Now that prophet is Zechariah, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the son of David. That word Hosanna means save now. Save now to the son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, salvation in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was what? Moved. Now you need this for your Bible understanding. That word moved is a word that really forms a Greek word that talks about seismic. There's a seismic movement happening in Jerusalem at this time. I mean, if I could describe for you the intensity of the moment, if I could describe you and you go get a commentary and you read about how the streets were lined up and the city was electrified. I mean, there is a movement coming in. He is arriving. This one that has healed the deaf and touched the blind, and this one who's raised the dead and the reputation of Christ, and the whole city is just moved. Matter of fact, in another gospel, there's such a seismic moving in there that they come to the Lord Jesus and they say, "You got to make these guys be quiet." And Jesus said, "If I make them be quiet, what would happen? The rocks would cry out." And so they didn't want to attract Roman attention. But I'm telling you, there is an intensity in this entry. The whole city is moved. So much is the intensity. You look at the end of verse number 10. One question comes to their mind. Who is this? And the answer is, and the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Now, their answer was not correct. Yes, he is a prophet, but he wasn't just some prophet. Matter of fact, this was the testimony of what was going on. If you look at Matthew chapter 16, you remember in verse 13, as Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." It's not long after that when Peter said, "But we know thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let me tell you, it's to your advantage to know who Jesus is. It's to your advantage to know that he's not just a normal man. He's not just a figure of history. He wasn't just some prophet or some kind-deeded person. He wasn't just some movie character or some story character that fits in. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And yet he's God. And so the answer comes back, who is this man? And there's this movement that is going on in that city. I hope and pray you know him to be your Savior. I hope and you pray that you understand that Jesus is the creator of all life. He's the sustainer of all life. And he's the Savior of mankind. I dare say that some of the reason our world to this day gives a wrong answer of who Jesus is because some of that is the church's fault. There's a seismic movement going on right here. What is the organization that the Lord left on the church, on the world? I gave the answer, on the earth to show the world about Christ. The church. I was never good at teaching. I always gave the answers prior. God help us that there would be a movement amongst God's people anymore for the glory of God. Let me tell you something. If you're a Christian in this room, God should be so moving in your life that it draws others to ask the question, what's going on in your life? How come you don't go here anymore? Hey, you used to go and do this. Hey, I remember when you said that or were this or whatever. I know I used to be all those things, but hallelujah, what I used to be, I'm no more, for Jesus Christ has changed my life. We need a movement in God's people to show the world who this is. This passage of Scripture is called the triumphal entry. But I want to show you, it's not exactly very triumphal. Go to Zechariah chapter number 9. I need you to see the truth of this. The Lord Jesus is coming in to present himself to die on the cross. He's done everything he can to get them to be aware of this and tell them. And Matthew is recording in chapter 21 what is going on. And the Spirit of God enables him to record Zechariah's words. And here's the words that the Spirit of God chose for this moment. "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass." However, when you go to Zechariah chapter 9, verse number 9, you will find that that's not the whole verse. There are parts to this verse that are left out. Look, if you would, at chapter 9 of Zechariah, verse 9. What's the very first word of the verse? Rejoice. As Jesus is making his way and arriving into Jerusalem and he's coming through all of that, I believe the word rejoice was left out because it was not a time of rejoicing. It was a time of rejection. They were not receiving the king or the kingdom. They were rejecting him as to who he was, as who he is, what he was going to do for them. And so when Matthew quotes from Zechariah, rejoicing has been left out. Read on if you would. O daughter of Zion, shout. O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Now watch this phrase. He is just and having salvation. They didn't want salvation. They had rejected salvation. They wanted a kingdom. They wanted position. They wanted recognition. They wanted authority. They wanted to rule. But they didn't want to humble themselves to the salvation of God. So here comes the Lord Jesus, and he's presenting himself as the king to the nation. But I submit to you that that triumphal entry is not all or completed the triumphal entry of Zechariah chapter 9, verse number 9. There is coming another day when the Lord Jesus will arrive in Jerusalem. I want you to look at Zechariah chapter 14. Look, if you would, at verse number 4. Actually, verse number 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight. He didn't fight. He didn't fight this time. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the, say it class, Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azazel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. If that's part of you, say amen. See, there's coming another day when there will be a triumphal entry into that city of Jerusalem. And not to understand that and not to believe that is an eternal damnation of your soul. You better understand that as Jesus was presented to the nation at that moment, he was their king. He's always been their king. They rejected him. But there's coming a day. You look at Zechariah chapter 10. Look, if you would, at verse number, or chapter 12. Look, if you would, at verse number 10. Zechariah tells about a different day. This day will be the day when he comes back and returns to the Mount of Olives. In verse number 10, the Bible says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have, what's that word? Pierced or crucified. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon. Now look at this. In the valley of Megiddon, the valley of Megiddo. What happens in the valley of Megiddo in the future? In the valley of Megiddo, all the armies of the earth will gather themselves. When I think it was Napoleon, when he said he saw that valley, he said there was no greater battlefield in the world than the valley of Megiddo. And as those nations of our time people, Russia, Iran, those nations that we know, as they gather themselves and make themselves, and sad to say, possibly even our own nation, make themselves against the nation of Israel, in their last dying ditch breath, the Bible says that the sky will split. And the Bible says that here he will come riding on a horse. And the Bible says that when he comes riding on that horse, he will come and he will put himself on the feet of the Mount of Olives. The Bible says when he touches that Mount of Olives, that mountain is going to shake and quake. It's going to split asunder. The Bible talks about a river coming out. And when he comes down, his army shall be with him. You know who that army is? That's everybody that's been saved in the church age. That's everybody that's a Christian in this place. That's everybody that has believed Jesus in our heart. If we have gone with him as far as through death or through the rapture, we will be part of that army. And he will come, and the nation of Israel that has rejected their king and the one ones that were laying down those palm branches now we're seeing crucified. In a few months, they will look up and they will see him. And they will see him not only with an eye of physicalness, but they will see him with faith. They will see the wounds that he will say he received of his friends. They will look on him whom they have pierced. And the Bible says they will mourn in bitterness for their only son. And in mourning for bitterness, they will understand their condition and they will reach out in faith. And the Lord Jesus will save the nation in a day. And the Lord Jesus will deal with those nations. He will set up the kingdom of God. And then on that day, that king will come into that new city. He will come into that kingdom. And all the lands of the earth will stand and rejoice. The king has come. Buddy, I'm so glad I'm walking in that kingdom. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you be born again, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God." Oh, I'm glad I'm saved. If you're glad, say amen. There's a day coming when he's going to arrive. And what a day that will be. He comes into the city in Matthew chapter 21. We're told through the other gospels that the events that happen in verse number 12 all the way down to verse number 17 happened the second day that he comes in. The first day that he comes in, the scholars say that he comes in on the Sabbath day. And he walks into the temple and he looks around, but there's nobody there. He comes back the next day, which would have been Sunday, the Lord's day. And that part of the temple called the court of the Gentiles is absolutely electric. It's buzzing. There is just activity happening. Most of it is commercialism, and most of it is buying and selling, and they're exchanging the monies so that the people can make their offerings, and it's been just a business type deal. Into that setting, the Lord Jesus comes. Look, if you would, at verse number 12. "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves." He goes into that temple and he creates quite a stir. This is the second time, John chapter 2 teaches us, that he had done this once before. Remember, he took that whip and he drove them out. Now he's coming back as his last week upon the earth, and he comes into that city and he goes right into that temple and makes his declaration of verse number 13. "And said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of" what? "Prayer. But ye have made it a den of thieves." My house. Jesus said earlier in John chapter 2, "my Father's house." Now he says, "my house," declaring himself to be God, declaring himself to be the rightful owner and the rightful resident of the house of the temple of God. He says, "my house shall be called a house of prayer." Now I want to ask you something, and there is a way today and an understanding that the people are the church of God. I know that. But the Bible says that the church is also the house of God. Do you love God? If so, say amen. Do you love his word? Do you love him? Do you love prayer? Do you pray? Do you really pray? Question for you. Are you a house of God? If you're a house of God, would you just raise your hand? Okay. Put them down. Pastor, I didn't know how to answer that question. If you've trusted Christ and Christ lives inside you, the Bible says you've become a habitation of God, which means you are the house of God on the earth. Corporately, we're the church. Jesus said, "My house is to be a house of prayer." Do you pray? "Well, I pray for my food." Good. "Well, I pray when I need to." No. Do you pray? They had become so commercialized and so busy that they had even turned the house of God into a commercial center, and they had put on the back burner prayer. Now, I submit to you today that the churches in America, and I will speak for them only, they have become tremendously commercialized. They teach us in Bible college now how to put butts in the pew. Now they teach us in our Bible colleges how to fundraise inside a church. They call me all the time. If Carol was here, or she is here, but she could stand up and say, we get calls. Hey, Pastor Hunter, let me come to your church and help you fundraise. Pastor Hunter, let me come help you fundraise. And we've got organizations out there that now teach us how to put butts in the pew. Sorry to be so rude. And how to fundraise and how to grow your church. Well, I got news for you. No church on this earth belongs to man. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. It's not my job to put bodies in the pew. It's our job to give the gospel. It's not my job to fundraise. God's church ought to be supported by the tithes and offerings of God's people. So Jesus said, you've turned my house into a den of thieves, and it should be a house of prayer. Do you pray? Look what happens once Jesus set the order in which it should have been in. In verse number 14, after he had rescued that temple and the house became what it was supposed to become for a few moments, the Bible says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. The blind and the lame were not welcome into the temple as long as it was focused on commercialism. The blind and the lame were not allowed inside. The blind and the lame were shunned out. Matter of fact, in the book of Acts, when James and John are walking into the temple, the blind and the lame are all outside clamoring there. And so what had happened was they had turned the house of God into such a commercial center that if you were not a blessing, or they couldn't make a buck on you, then you were not wanted. You were deemed unfit. But as soon as Jesus came in and drove that mentality out and brought the mentality of the house of God being a house of prayer, then the blind and the lame were welcomed into that place. And when they came into that place, they were healed. Listen, the Bible says in verse number 15, now watch this, and when the chief priests and scribes saw the, what are those two words? Wonderful things that he did. Do you know why God's people are not seeing wonderful things in our lives anymore? Because we don't pray. We don't pray. We don't pray believing. Pastor, I've got needs. Pray. Pastor, I got some wants. Pray. Pastor, I'm sick. Pray. Pastor, my home's not. Pray. Pastor, I don't know what to do. Pray. We don't pray. We just walk like we think we know what we're doing. When the Bible said the way of man's not in himself, how do you know where to go if you don't pray? Pastor, I'm struggling with this sin. Pray. Pastor, my kids are lost. Pray. What happened to the house of God being a house of prayer? Well, I pray when I come to church. You are the church. Me. I'm the house of God. My life should be a house of prayer. Not consumed with the commercialism of our lives. And we wonder, where's the miracle power of God? I got news for you. God hasn't changed. The church has changed. Where's the great and mighty things? Why aren't we on our knees? Pastor, I've got an impossible situation. Nothing's impossible with our God. What happened to us? And I'm not screaming at you. I mean, what happened to the Christian? We used to pray. Sir, husband, father, pray. Wife, pray. What happened to us? I grew up in a home where a dad prayed, man. I grew up in a home where the imprints of my dad on his face would be indulged in his skin. And we saw marvelous things. I still believe that God does miracles. Jesus had to come and rescue that temple. And he said, you turned into a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. Does your temple need rescued today? Are you about to go under? You about to lose everything you have? You don't know what direction to go? Do you feel scared? Do you feel afraid? You look at the stock market and you think, oh boy, one day it's up, one day it's down. Do you look at this and this? Listen, let me tell you something. You want stability? His name is Jesus Christ. Pray, man. He goes on after he rescues the temple. Verse 16, they said unto him, hearest thou what these say? Jesus saith unto them, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? Jesus said, listen, this is what was going to happen. When the power of God shows up and people pray, praise begins to happen. He left them and he went into the city. Verses 18 to 22, there's a truth revealed. Do not lose me, please. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only. Those word leaves only are so important, you should mark them. And said unto it, let no fruit, here's that word again, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have, say that word, class, faith, and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall what? There's two applications here. We've looked at the triumphal entry. We've seen the temple rescued. Now there's a truth here. Don't miss it. In the Bible, fig tree, spiritually and symbolically, always represents the land of Israel. Whenever you're talking about a fig tree, you find application to the nation of Israel. And so, the Lord Jesus is hungry. He comes to the fig tree, the Bible says, expecting there to be fruit, and there's no fruit on the tree. And because there's no fruit on the tree, the Lord Jesus tells the tree that you'll never bear fruit again, and the tree withers up and it goes away. Some things you need to know about the fig tree. The fig tree was considered tremendously valuable in the nation of Israel. And on a fig tree, before you got leaves, you got fruit. Now listen, fruit came before leaves. So when the Lord Jesus is hungry and he's walking and he sees a fig tree lush and green and full of leaves, he's expecting there to be what? Fruit. And when he gets to the tree and there's no fruit, he curses that tree. The nation of Israel finds wonderful application here to that, because they represent that rich and lush tree. They had been planted by God. They had been watered by God. They had been manicured by God. They had been nurtured by God. And as a nation, man, they stood above the other nations and bloomed to the glory of God. On the outside, that's what they were to be. But just like this fruit, this tree, there was no fruit in the nation. They had rejected the Lord. They had rejected salvation in Him. They had gone after other gods. And so they had this outward manifestation of lushness, but no fruit. That's why I'm saying in your life, the evidence to whether or not you are a believer or not is the fruit in your life. Spiritual fruit that develops on the tree of life inside of you naturally. And when Jesus came and He saw that tree with no fruit, He knew that that tree was not a right tree. And so cursed was that tree. In the nation of Israel, they had no fruit. The disciples see and they think, oh, what is going on? And Jesus loves them, so He teaches them a lesson. And He teaches them a lesson about faith. Powerful lesson about faith. He says to the fellows, now guys, if you have faith, you can do mighty things. If you have faith, you can move mountains. You're not going to say to Everest, get up and move. God's got it where He wants to. But we all have mountains in our lives. And what He was teaching them was, listen, the power and the necessity of faith. And the nation of Israel, it was birthed in faith. Abraham believed God. It was birthed in faith. Isaac followed it in faith. That nation was nurtured in faith. You read Hebrews chapter 11. That nation was carried forward in faith. They knew what faith was. And they were blessed when they walked according to it. And they were punished when they walked against it. They had a whole foundation of faith. But now they are represented by this fig tree. Beautiful in its outward appearance. But no fruit. The evidence of no faith. And Jesus says to them, men, if you have faith and you believe and you trust, then you can see the impossible. Do you have faith? Are you a person of faith? Do you even know when the pastor says, do you walk by faith, what that means? What is faith, pastor? Here's what faith is. Faith is simply the ability to believe the Word of God. Faith is simply the ability to believe the Word of God. So I have some questions for you. Can you believe the Word of God? Of course, Pastor. Really? Belief happens in what part of our body? Spiritual belief? Our heart. Belief determines behavior. So if I operate by faith and I'm believing in my heart, then I'm walking and trusting the Word of God. The Bible says in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the just, the righteous, shall live by, say it, class, faith. So this is the rubber meets the road here. If you cannot walk by faith, that is the evidence that you're probably not saved. The just shall. Doesn't mean you have to be a giant of faith. It doesn't mean that you don't ever suffer, fall, stumble, or whatever. But the person that can never believe the Word of God is the person who doesn't know the Savior of the Word of God. And He's talking to these men. He's got this tree exampling their nation. And He says, men, faith. They don't have it. If you have it, the impossible. And you walk in it and you know it and you can do mighty things. I believe that the reason God's people are not seeing mighty things in our life anymore is because we don't pray. And we don't have faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the what? So, there's two kinds of faith in the Bible. When you got saved, that's saving faith. And then there's walking faith. Walking faith is walking according to the truth. The Bible says the righteous man will do it. Oh, it gets scary. And oh, yeah, you can stumble and fall, and you can have some difficulties. But you cannot say that you are a Christian and never walk by faith. It is impossible. You cannot be right in the Bible wrong. Can't happen. So here, that goes back to this intellectual problem we got with people. We know, and we agree, and we give assent. But is it in our heart? It was a triumphal entry that day, but you have seen nothing yet. Wait till he puts his feet back on that mount. Hallelujah, I'm saved, I'll be with him. It's going to be some sight to behold. There was a rescue that happened in his life, and he brought them to a concentration of my house is the house of prayer. Are you praying? And then he taught them a lesson. Faith. Lack of fruit. Have faith. Have faith, you'll have fruit. That's the difference, boys. Do you have faith? Pastor, I'm in a situation that's tough. It's going to take faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. To please him. How do I know which way to go? Always go the way that takes faith. Well, how do I know if it's faith or if it's just my opinion? You find it in the book. You would be amazed at how well your life is defined in this book. Pastor, nobody's going to define me. God created you. He wired you. He loves you. Shall we pray?